Amen. Well, thank you guys for the lovely worship and music. Well, good morning. My name is Aaron Allen, and as my brother has said earlier, I am from Garland, the church that I serve at as the young adults and families minister is Sunnyvale First Baptist Church. And Sunnyvale is actually the easternmost town in Dallas County. And so if you're from Sunnyvale, then you're from Sunnyvale. But it also touches Mesquite. But if you're from Sunnyvale, you're not from Mesquite, so you don't say you're from Mesquite, right? So if you're from Mesquite, you say you're from Sunnyvale, then they're not too happy about that. So there's a small knit community, about a 3A high school, and so it's just, they're it. We are the easternmost town of Dallas County, and that's their thing, right? So, and they're the town. They're not a city, they're a town. That they're very, it's weird, so I don't know. Anyway, so almost forney, but not forney. It's strange, but they are their own people, and that's good. So we serve. That's where I serve, and I've been there for just over 5 years. And so, and I'm not just some random guy that Donnie called and said, "Hey, do you know anybody that can preach?" For those who don't know me, my wife and I attended here for about 2 years, from 2014 to 2016. We dated, were engaged, and actually got married on the premises. And I'll speak a little bit about that here in a second. But I'm familiar with this church and you people or some of the families that are here. And so it's always a good time to be asked to come back and to be here and doing this. And so thank you for having me. All right, so with all of that said, have you guys ever had something small that you valued as insignificant? And so I've had it before, and then you've lost it, and then later, like, you found it maybe, and then later you realize just how significant that seemingly insignificant thing is or was to you. And so when you had it, it bared no significance at all, right? It's just the thing that you had, and then forgetting you had it, and then maybe finding it, or just looking at it again later on in life going, man, this thing holds something more to me than I realized before than when I had it. There was something like that similar in my life not too long ago. My wife's grandfather passed away in 2020, December 2020. And in 21-ish, we were kind of going through some of his stuff and looking in his office. And he was a pastor for a long time, served in ministry in different contexts for a long time. And so he has a plethora of giant books that no one will read. And so we were going through those things, right, and picking the ones that we wanted, what was going on. And so obviously her dad got first pick, and then his sister got the pick after that. And so we just kind of were rumbling through some things, and we found this old, like, black Bible, just small. It's real thin, real small. And we didn't think anything about it. We were just thinking, okay, well, this is another thing in his collection that he just had. He probably never read it, and we can just give it away. Someone will want this because it was his, and we can just give it away. And so that was the discussion. And then my wife was holding it, and then she felt something like kind of hard on the inside. And so she flipped through the pages, and what she found was inside of that Bible was our wedding ceremony that he had performed in 2016. Yeah, and so, or 2015, and so. My wife's not here, so she can't get me for that one. All right. so it was a cool thing that in that moment, it was something that, and also within that a ceremony that he had performed, some cool things about that, where it was the last one that he did. In fact, he wasn't going to do anymore, and then when his granddaughter asked him to do hers, he said, "Yes, but you're the last one that I'll do." And he never did anymore after that. And within that ceremony, there was this prayer that he prayed that we will just never forget, and it was an awesome moment within our ceremony that just held everybody captive, and that was in there. And so I actually got to use that when I married my brother-in-law for his wedding, and so I took the notes from that little Bible, and I got to use that in preaching my first wedding ceremony for my own brother-in-law, for my wife's brother. So, sorry. So ordinarily, it would have just been another Bible and this old pastor's collection that we would have thrown away and given away to someone else that could have used it or needed it or would have known who he was and would have wanted it, right? But upon further reflection, it was something significant and held value for us that we now have, and it sits on my wife's dresser at the house inside of our room. We're going to see something similar today in this morning's text. And so if you'll turn, or if you have your physical copies or whatever copy of the Bible that you have, if you will get to, now I don't know how to say touch screen, I don't know. If you'll get to the book of Luke, chapter 7, starting in verse 11. In this passage, in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, is one that I've found that many people don't remember in the Gospel of Luke. It's not a familiar passage that people talk about a lot. In fact, a pretty cool fun fact note about this is that this passage here in 11 through 17 of chapter 7 of Luke, it's the only gospel account that records this event. It's the only one. It's a quick passage. It's only 7 verses. Usually they get read over pretty quickly in most reading plans or daily quiet times. It's just a fast story. And we'll read in a second of some just a quick thing that happens, and then most people don't reflect on it or even what it means or what it's doing in the narrative of Luke in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This small little passage, it comes on the heels of Jesus starting his ministry. So he's before this, he's picked his disciples, he's preached a long sermon, and he's healed a centurion's son. And then immediately following this passage, these 7 verses, right after it, you have the major event of John the Baptist sending his disciples to inquire of Jesus about whether or not he is the promised Messiah. And when we think about the Gospels and the meat of Luke and like what Luke is really doing, we think this is what this, like those things, that's what the Gospels are about. It's about the teachings and the healings, and it's also about Jesus telling everyone that he is the one who has been promised to come for thousands of years. What I hope to do this morning is to help us uncover a hidden pearl hiding in the dirt that has been kicked onto this seemingly insignificant text in Luke. I'm going to read this, and we'll pray, and we'll actually get into the sermon. So starting in verse 11, this is what the word of the Lord says. Afterward, he was on his way to a town or village, some translations say village, called Nain. Now, but remember, if you're from Sunnyvale, then town is very important. You want to be a town. Not a city, but a town. His disciples and a large crowd were traveling with him. Just as he neared the gate of the town, a dead man was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. A large crowd from the city was also with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Don't weep." Then he came up and touched the open coffin, and the pallbearers stopped, and he said, "Young man, I tell you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Then fear came over everyone, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." This report about him went throughout Judea and all the vicinity. Thus says the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text here, and I pray that you will help uncover some things veiled to our eyes about who you are, who your son is, what he has done for this woman and what that means for our life here in the year 2023, almost 2024. Father, may you be magnified and glorified in everything that has been done and said so far from this stage and what will come forth. Father, we thank you for who you are. We pray this to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, through the power of your Spirit. Amen. So, in verse 11, what we see so far, well, before this, really, what we've seen so far, so to put this story into context, I've mentioned somewhat about it already, but what Jesus has just done is he's just finished the Sermon on the Plain in chapter 6. So this is a similar message to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, chapters 5 through 7, which is my favorite passage of all of Scripture. But this one is slightly shorter, and some people debate on whether or not it's in a different area. Some people debate whether or not it's the same sermon. We're not here to talk about that today. You can ask me what I think about that later. But it seems to be seemingly in a different location. It might be something different what Jesus is doing from Matthew. So from there, he heals the centurion's son in Capernaum. So this is the same story that's used in Matthew chapter 8. So it's the same person, the same story, with a bit of varying detail of how Jesus does it and what he says and who it is and those kinds of things. Well, this is interesting. Capernaum sits on the northwest point of the Sea of Galilee. So you have the Sea of Galilee, which is kind of in the, you think about Israel in the northern region. It's in the top portion. So Capernaum sits in the northwestern point of that Sea of Galilee. I'm going to help, my hands will help you. You can't see it, but you know, help you figure out where this is. So he travels down the west side of the sea, headed toward Jerusalem. Jerusalem is almost directly south from Capernaum. It's a long ways, and you can make it by land. Obviously, he does that, and they walk. So he has some time to figure out what he's doing. But the weird thing about what he's doing here in Luke is that he's headed toward Jerusalem, but to go through this town, it's actually out of the way. You have to go down. From where you're looking, you have to go take a left and kind of go southeast into Nain, and then he would go directly down to Jerusalem. It would make more sense to just keep traveling down south if he's going to Jerusalem to do what he's going to do in Jerusalem, which we all know what he does there. But Jesus has a mission and a reason as to why he's going to Nain, and we've read through what it is and what he does. So he's headed that way. He's traveling south toward Jerusalem. He's heading to pass through the village of Nain. Nain is about 6 miles southeast of Nazareth, where he's from. So he somewhat passes by his hometown, but goes to a little village that's south of where he used to live. So he's probably really familiar with this area, obviously, because he lived there for a long time. And now he's in his 30s. He's doing his ministry in the region of the northern Israel. And so he's familiar with Nain and what goes on there. So in verse 11, Luke records this afterwards. So after those things, so he's coming down south from Capernaum, which is where he healed the centurion's son. He's moving southward. So afterward, he was on his way to a town or village called Nain. His disciples and a large crowd were traveling with him. So he has his disciples at this point. And not only are his disciples traveling with him, but he's amassed a large crowd that want to know more about who this man is and what he's been doing. Because, as we've seen before, he's been doing this stuff. He's healed people. He's healed people from a distance. He's been preaching these amazing sermons about the kingdom of God and who God is and what he's come to do and all this crazy stuff. So they want to know more about who this man, Jesus, is from Nazareth. And so they're following him. And he passes his hometown and then goes a little bit further down to this random village of Nain. And upon entering, we see in verse 12 that just as he neared the gate of the town, a dead man was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. A large crowd came from the city, was also with her. So here's the scene. Jesus approaches the town, think of it coming this way, nearing the city gate. He's coming into the town of Nain, and what's exiting is a funeral procession for a widow's only son. And inasmuch as Jesus has this large crowd that's following him, trying to figure out who he is and what he's going to do next, she has this large crowd from the town who is grieving with her and her position. Jesus happens upon a funeral procession of a widow's son. They're meeting at the gate, the entrance of the gate. What's interesting is that this is a recording point in the Gospel of Luke where we don't get a name for either of these people. The widow's not named, and neither is the son. showing even more within the text. One, that the text seems to be somewhat insignificant, that the people who are involved in it are also not worthy of being named. They're not of significance. They're not people that hold high standings in society. They're not people that are that are rich or can do things for other people. She is a lowly woman who has no husband and now no son. This is important because those two facts about this woman who is unnamed have major implications for her and in her cultural climate. Because at the time, women, if you cannot bear a child or have a husband, you have no value. You have none in the first century. You're just wasted space. People have to take care of you, or someone does. But the problem is that everyone else is taking care of their own families. And so if you are a widow who has no husband and no living son, because women can't work, they can't provide for themselves, they're not allowed to. And so the sons are the ones who take care of the family. They take care of the house. You have the house because it belongs to the son. It does not belong to the woman. So you think about her position now in this cultural climate. She has no husband. She's a widow. And her only son, the only one to bear her name moving forward, is no longer living. So it stands to reason here that the son isn't a child. The son is a grown man who at least has the weight-bearing responsibility of providing for the family. So he's not a little boy. He is at least somewhat, a man for them would have been between, or at least around the age 13 and up. Because that's when you're bar mitzvahed. You are a son of the law in Jewish culture. And so you become a man, and you start working the family trade, same as Jesus was, and he was a carpenter with his father. And so this son now is dead. So this is her position. She's already unnamed in the text, which means she's just some insignificant woman. She has no husband, and now no son to take care of her. She is a walking view in this culture. Now, I want to preface this. I'm not saying this. Within the text and how it is being said here, within the climate of the culture that they live in, she is a walking picture of worthlessness. And part of what the crowd is doing, they're not just mourning her and the death of her son, they're mourning her position and her plight. That this is now her reality. She has nothing, and she's worth nothing. And yet, well, we'll see in a second who she encounters and then what happens. So, to recap, her son is now dead, so culturally she has no one to financially provide for her or take care of her as she grows older. Now, side note, there is a similar story that happens in the Old Testament. It's in 1 Kings chapter 17. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, we have a man named Elijah. And Elijah speaks to King Ahab, the king of the northern part of Israel, and he tells him there's going to be a famine. In fact, I have been given the power to cause it. I will cause the famine, and the famine will not relent until I say it's done. Okay, so this is the prophet Elijah, and he has been given the power from God to do this thing, which is pretty wild. It's pretty crazy. Now, the prophets in the Old Testament have some amazing stuff that they are allowed to do from God. So this happens, and then in order for Elijah to be provided for, because he is God's prophet, God's man, God creates this scenario for him. And so he tells them to go find the widow of Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And when you get there, she will provide for you. So he's like, okay, cool, I'll go do the thing. So he goes to this nearest, though, where he meets the widow of Zarephath is at the city gate. He sees her doing something there. And so he asks her for food and for water. She goes, well, I can give you water, but I only have enough food because of the famine, which she doesn't know that he caused. Because of the famine, I only have enough food for me and my son. In fact, we have enough to eat one more time, and then we're going to die. And that's our plan. And so he talks to her for a minute, and he convinces her to give her something. And so she does, and because she provides for him, he then blesses her with more than what she can handle. In fact, they survive the famine because of her kindness to Elijah. But something happens to this widow's son. He dies in the midst of this timeline. And so she then goes to, she allows Elijah to live in the house also, so Elijah's living there, and so they work together in this time. And so the son dies, and so then she approaches Elijah, and she says, "Was all this for my son to die? Like, are you here for this reason? Like, what's going on?" And so Elijah says, "Where's the body? I'll take him." He takes him to his room. And Elijah does something pretty cool. He pleads with God on behalf of the widow. And he asks somewhat of the same question to God. He says, "Is this why I'm here? Is this the reason why you brought me here? Is for this widow's son to die? Which would then leave her with nothing?" And so he begs for God to raise the boy from the dead, and God does. God answers that prayer for this widow and raises this boy from the dead. So, some similarities in the stories now. What we have from Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17 are entering the gates of the city. So at the city gates is where they meet. They're both widows. In fact, both widows are not named. The widow in 1 Kings, she's not named either. She's just the widow in Zarephath from Sidon. They both have sons that die, and both sons are risen back to life, as we've already read in our text this morning. Although, as we'll see in a second, the circumstances of the resurrection are different. And we'll see that when we get there. Another interesting thing is that Jesus mentions this widow of Zarephath in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, verses 25 through 26, Jesus says this. He's rejected at Nazareth, and so some of the higher-ups there are discussing this thing about the Sabbath and what you can and can't do, blah, blah, blah. And so one of Jesus' responses to them is, well, starting at verse 24, he says this. He says, "He also said, 'Truly I tell you,'" and this is the famous, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." And he follows that up in 25 with, "But I say to you, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's day, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months while a great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them except a widow at Zarephath in Sidon." Even Jesus does not name the widow who Elijah encounters. And what happens in chapter 4, verses 24 through 27, really, is that that part in Luke then begins setting the narrative in the direction toward this one seemingly insignificant event in the text. That in chapter 4, things are now moving forward to get to chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. That Elijah is mentioned, the widow at Zarephath is mentioned, and then the same similar story happens here in Luke, chapter 7. So, moving on to verse 13, Luke continues to record. He says, "When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, 'Don't weep.'" Luke here addresses Jesus as Lord, which is a name only reserved for one person, and that is Yahweh. To the Jewish community, this is a no-no, right? Only one person can be Lord, and that's God. That is the I Am, the one who has rescued us from Egypt. This is also the first time Luke refers to Jesus as the Lord in his gospel account. So in this small 7-verse passage that seems to be somewhat insignificant that most people pass over, this is the first time that Luke records Jesus as Lord. He gives him the title. This is the first time. Despite what he's already done in Luke, in healing the sick, healing the centurion's son, preaching this great sermon on the plain in chapter 6, calling his disciples to follow him. Yet this is the first time in chapter 7 that he records him as Lord. What we find in verse 13 is that the Lord, and all the implications of what that means, him being God in the flesh, Jesus, has compassion on this insignificant nameless widow. This is mirrored, I think, within the text and in Gospel of Luke, with God's onlooking compassion toward Israel, his covenant people. That he views them, that God is viewing them in the same manner. And what Jesus is doing is portraying the way that God views his covenant people now is him dealing with the widow. This passage reveals more about the character of Jesus' mission and the nature of God's redemptive intervention for the world than we think. We'll see more about that in a second. So, in verse 13, Jesus steps into a heavy, really loaded situation, and he commands the weeping widow to stop crying. It's not a suggestion. He doesn't ask her a question. He encounters her and he tells her, "Don't weep." As if to suggest the time for mourning is not yet. Which seems odd because her son is dead. The only one person left that can give her significance in the world is now gone. But he tells her, "Time for mourning and crying is not now." By indication of the last two verses, it seems to be to me that these people don't know who Jesus is. So they're not, like, the woman and the crowd who are with her are not interacting with Jesus in a way in which they would, like, seem to know who he is and what's been going on for the past couple of months, or, you know, maybe the past year. And so it's just this man. From the focal point of the widow, it's some man who has a huge crowd following him, walks into this tiny little village of Nain, stops her son's funeral procession, and is now demanding that she stop crying, stop mourning. Like, who is this guy? What she doesn't realize yet, and she will, is that the God of the universe in the flesh is with her in this moment. And in reflection on 2023, moving into 2024, how many of us, and I'm just thinking about, my brother said earlier that he's looking forward to being in 2024, and then I sat there and I thought, yeah, I am, but for me, it's more of like I'm ready to be out of 2023. For me and my family, this was a rough year. It started out with disappointment and things not going the way that we had planned and hoped, and things continuing to be a year full of disappointment, not the things that we had planned. Hard discussions about our family, what to do moving forward, what that means for us. It's just a lot of loaded things for us in our situation. That yet, even though those things were difficult, God was still good and provided for us in those moments. So even though the circumstances of the year were difficult, God was good throughout that. But I'm still ready to be done. And I'm ready for something new, right? I'm looking forward to being out of 23, and whatever that means moving forward is great moving forward. But in even in reflection of this Christmas season, what it means to think about and reflect on Emmanuel, God in the flesh, and Philippians tells us that Jesus, like, he leaves his position and then comes to earth and dwells with us, and he takes on flesh, and just all the implications of what those things mean that I'm sure that Brother Donnie walked through when you guys were walking through the Christmas season, and it's amazing to think that for this widow, in this moment in her life, this is who she encounters. She doesn't know it yet, who he is, but she will in a second. And in reminder for us that from this past year and then moving forward into 24, that this same God, this same Christ, Emmanuel, was also with us and has been this year and will be for the years to come. the man whom she encounters and does this thing for her is the same man that we have with us continually. He is our King, the one whom we worship and whom we serve. In 14 through 15, Luke continues this story. So he tells the woman to not weep. So then in 14, then he came up and touched the open coffin, and the pallbearers stopped. So not only is the funeral procession moving forward, exiting the town through the gate, Jesus walks up to it with his entourage and a large crowd that are following him. And he tells her, widow, stop crying. And he touches the coffin. And he says, and it's just, he stops the procession. There was no longer a funeral here, and you'll see why in a second. So he touched the open coffin, and the pallbearer stopped, and he said, young man, I tell you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Luke is very, the detail that Luke gives here is very important, because he says that Jesus touches this open coffin. If you know anything, if we know anything about Jewish law, this is a no-no. I'm talking like you get stoned for this. Like this is not, you don't touch a dead body. You just don't. In fact, this is something that gets Samson in trouble in the Old Testament. Remember? If you don't remember that, then ask Donnie where it is and he can tell you and you can go read it. But the man we know as Samson that, you know, destroys the Philistines for a while, he gets in trouble for this because he does this. So according to Jewish law, this is not good. So this act has, so according to Jewish law, right, to the law, this thing that Jesus has now done, it's actually made him ritually unclean in the eyes of everyone watching. The pallbearers have permission to touch the thing that they're carrying, but they're not touching the coffin or the body. Jesus now touches the body, or the coffin, stops it. And so in the eyes of everyone watching in Jewish culture, he's now ritually unclean. This isn't the first time that Jesus has done something like this in Luke. We're only in chapter 7, but he's done something similar to this, actually, in chapter 5, when he heals a leper. And how does he heal that leper? He touches him, thus making him unclean, according to laws and customs. But what they don't know, or at least are not willing to recognize, at least in chapter 5, and they will in chapter 7, at least these people here, is that they recognize him as something more, something else, not just human, but God himself who is with them. And God can touch a dead body and raise it back to life and still be ritually clean. So he is also commanding the situation, remember, by touching the coffin. He, himself, God of the universe in the flesh, is stopping the procession. And as we've read, he speaks to the corpse of the son, and that corpse rises from the dead. Now, if you know anything about Christology, the theology of Christ and Jesus and who he is, we know that in John, John describes Jesus in chapter 1 as the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word. So in John, we know that Jesus is the Word whom from which all things were created. So when God the Father speaks, it is Christ in whom he is speaking, Christ doing the work of creating all things. It is the creator of the universe, the spoken word in the flesh, who is there with this woman, stopping the funeral procession, speaking to the body, telling it to do what it tells him to do, to obey what the God of the universe is telling the corpse to do. And he tells the corpse to get up. You are no longer a corpse. Your lungs will now be filled with air. You will intake. You will breathe oxygen. Your brain will start again. And you will sit up. This is contrasted to the story of Elijah. Because remember with Elijah, he prays and pleads unto God to resurrect the boy, the son. What we see here is that Jesus is the one who commands the body to rise. There is no praying to God because he'd just be praying to himself. He is the one who then commands the body to rise, and the body obeys. and it is risen from the dead. If they're doing a funeral procession, that means the body's been dead at least 4 days in Jewish culture. It's not just the day of. They wait before doing anything with the bodies in first century Jewish culture. So at least 4 days, which is why with Lazarus and the story of raising him from the dead, Jesus waits 4 days. It's just part of culture. And I think because he says day three is mine. But that's just what I think. So God himself, Jesus himself, who is God, Lord, King, ruler of the universe, commands the body to rise. And it listens and it obeys. As we saw in the text, the dead man, he sits up and then he speaks. And when he speaks, Jesus gives him to his mother. So, the widow, who now no longer has a son, the son sits up, and in recognition, not even just recognition, but in proving that he is alive, he's not just some parlor trick that's being played on them, the body speaks. The boy can, the son, I keep saying boy because that's what I think of, but the son can now utter words, proving to his mother that he is alive and well. And to everyone else watching what's happening. It's the disciples, it's Jesus' crowd, it's the widow, and it's also the crowd following her. As I said before, Nain is this seemingly small and insignificant village in the country of Israel. What you may not know is that Nain is actually still there today. It's still a town. It's there in the same spot. Nain itself within history, that this is a rough kind of sketch of where Nain, you know, think about history, like towns kind of move and build on top of other ones. And so the Nain itself could have not, the Nain that we have now could have been moved from where it was originally before. But what we think about Nain and where Jesus is that we think it essentially sits at the base of Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is very significant to the Old Testament and to Jesus and to God. Abraham's first encampment in the land of Canaan was at Moriah, somewhere in that region. It was here that he built an altar after God appeared to him and entered into covenant with Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 through 7, in this similar region. I'm not saying exactly in Nain, I'm saying in the similar region, at the base of the mountain. Jacob buried the foreign gods his family had brought from Haran there in Genesis 35, 4. It was at Mount Moriah that God pronounces the blessings and curses on Israel regarding their keeping the commandments in Deuteronomy 11, chapters 26 through 30. Joshua also sets up a memorial stone under the oak tree that Abraham built an altar by as a reminder of the covenant made between God and the people in Joshua 24, 26. I'm giving you references so you can go and look at this later so you know I'm not just spitting some babble about what I think may be correct. So to my knowledge, if you've ever been to Israel on a tour, as far as I know, the village and town of Nain are not on any Israel tour package. They're not going to go to the town of Nain. They're not going to stop the bus there and get out and walk around for 2 hours because there's pretty much nothing there. How do I know that? Because I visited Nain in 2019. Gabe Salinas and I, we've been friends for a long time. We met at Criswell College. He never graduated, but in order to graduate at Criswell College, he did go to A&M, but whatever. So, he's proud about that for some reason, but anyway. So, I graduated from Criswell College in 2019. To graduate, to get your diploma from the school, you have to take one of their two trips. Either you go to Africa on mission, or you go to Israel on tour / mission as well. So, we did some evangelism and stuff there, which was pretty cool. But if you go to Israel, with Criswell, at least whenever I went, You don't hire a tour company and a tour package and ride a bus and get a translator thing and stay at one location. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. Stay there for 2 hours and you get to look at all this. Okay, well, I've been here for 15 minutes. I've seen everything. Now I got to sit here and wait for everybody else to go through. And so if you go with Criswell, at least you don't do that. You go with two professors. One of those professors was a missionary there for 10 years. And so he lived there. So he knows where all the secrets are. He also speaks fluent Arabic and fluent Hebrew. And so it's really weird seeing my professor yell at people in the street because it's normal. I'm like, what are you doing? You think he's going to shoot you? He's like, nah, he was just saying hi. I was like, saying hi? You guys were yelling at each other for 10 minutes. It's weird. Anyway, he also knows how to drive there, which is crazy. Anyway, so you think Dallas, when it rains, is crazy? Just Israel driving in general is wild. We were there for 2 weeks. In the second week that I was there, we got up and we had breakfast in our hotel. And then Dr. Bridger says, all right, I want to take you guys somewhere special today. That means a lot to me. I said, okay, cool. I don't know what that means. Someplace he must have lived for a while or whatever. And so we drive. We stayed in Nazareth, so we drive, you know, this little six-mile stretch and get there, and we get out. We're just kind of parked on this little hill, kind of toward the base of this mountain, right? We're kind of looking around. I'm like, okay, cool. It's just buildings that I've seen for 2 weeks. I don't know what we're doing here. And then he begins. He says, all right, open your Bibles to Luke 7, 11 to 17. And he read this passage. And he said, where we're standing is where this happened. As we looked around, it became like, wow. Like, this is, out of all the things that I saw when I was in Israel for 2 weeks, this meant the most to me. And as we were standing there, I looked around, and he pointed out this little building that was kind of toward the base of the hill that we were at, and it's a church. It's a smaller than this one. It's probably the size of this room, is as big as the building was. And it was a church. As he talked about the history of the church, it was a church dedicated to this passage. That this is where this event took place, and so they built this building here to commemorate it. I mean, later on in the history of the village, but... and so, as far as I know, it's not on an Israel tour package, sorry. We just have to ask some locals, hey, can you take me to Nain if you ever go there? And then they'll know where it is, and they'll go, why do you want to go there? And then you can tell them. Luke chapter 17, 11 through 17. Or chapter 7, 11 through 17. This is where this happened. It was by far my favorite memory of being in Israel. So the son's resurrection here in Nain. It's posed in this story, I think, as a concrete parable for the life of his mother. So even though this is something done for the son, he raises him from the dead, but it's not for the son for which he does this. It's for the widow. It's for his mom. Because you see, remember, now she's viewed as worthless. She has nothing, no one to take care of her. No way to provide anything in society. Someone has to take care of her. All she does is drain resources. But now, the God of the universe has seen her in her position and in her plight and has said, I'll help you. In fact, I won't just help you. I will raise your son from the dead so that he will live until you die. That you will be taken care of. It's not just a random story, but it ties in, as we've seen already, the Old Testament to the New Testament as Jesus being portrayed as a better Elijah, a more perfect, more fulfilled Elijah. In fact, Jesus is whom Elijah pleaded with to raise that widow's son. And praying to God to raise, of God the Father to raise this the widow's son in Zarephath in 1 Kings, it is Jesus to whom he is pleading. This is also a picture of what Jesus has come to do for the world, for you, and for me. The world being dead in its trespasses against God needing a son to die for her. That moment comes as Jesus dies for us and God raises him back to life. Thus, promising to us the future that is in store for those who place their faith and trust in this Jesus. We get life and life eternal with him. The story's not over. So he's encountered this funeral procession and stops it at the city gate, tells a woman to stop weeping, raises her son, touches the casket, raises the dead body to life, restores this woman's position back in the world, gives her what she needs to survive until she dies. Shows compassion and mercy on someone who, within the eyes of culture, deserves at least. And in 16, we see what happens because of this. Then fear came over everyone, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." This report about him went throughout Judea and all the vicinity. So Nain, the small and insignificant village, this thing that happens here in this little text for this little town, for this little woman and her son. It is the reason why the fame of Christ spreads throughout Judea and the surrounding countryside. It's this right here. In a small, seemingly insignificant town with a small, seemingly insignificant woman and her dead son. It is from this thing that, as 17 records, this report about Jesus went throughout Judea, which is, that is the area and region of Israel. That's what Judea is. And all the vicinity. So not just that region of Israel and Judea, but then like the surrounding vicinity of that also. So the fame of who Jesus is and what he can do spreads because of this. Everything in Jesus' ministry from chapters 8 and on hinge from chapter 7, verses 11 through 17 in the village of Nain. Similarly, I want us to think about we being the reason why his fame is spread today. We, the insignificant, or at least according to, and we view ourselves in light of God and who he is and what he can do. We, in our small little lives, who live in small, according to, like, if you think about in terms of the universe, small little metroplex of DFW. In fact, a small little northern region of the metroplex of DFW. And even that, Corinth, a smaller, even little portion of that region of the northern small part of the metroplex of DFW. You, who are in these seats here this morning, are the reason why his fame spreads throughout the world. It is from the power of the Spirit that exists in you, who have placed your faith and trust in Jesus. He gives us the Helper, who is the Spirit. And because of that, everywhere that you walk, every place that you go, should, as in Matthew chapter 5, look like salt and light, meaning salt not just for the sense of preservation. That's not actually, I don't think, what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5. It's actually for the fact that, you know what salt does to food? It changes the way it tastes. It makes it taste good. So you being salt of the earth means that where you go and where you step, you should be acts of change where you are. Changing the world from where you are, what you do, and what you say. Light of the world. Shining light into the darkness of the places of which you go and where you step. Where you go to school, for some of you. Where you work. Where you hang out if you're retired. I don't know. I'm not there yet. I don't know what that life looks like. So whatever it is in what your area and region of life that you exist and what you do, things should look differently because you are there. Because you are there. Seemingly small and insignificant, and yet to Jesus, you are the reason why his fame gets spread throughout the world. So maybe not so small and seemingly insignificant after all. Maybe you've been now invited into a story that's bigger than your own and given a role to play in it. Jesus takes an insignificant woman who lives with her insignificant son who lives in a small and insignificant village and makes them a part of the larger story of God's redemption for the world. And he does that for us. I told a story about death to begin this. I don't have much personally. History with death. I have 5 grandparents, and I'll explain that in a second. 2 of them have now passed away, so I have 3 left. My wife has a bit more experience with this, where she only has 1 living grandparent left. And one of her favorite grandparents was her grandmother that lived in Virginia. And I'll tell a story about her in a second, but first, I want to tell you about my dad's biological father. He was not a good man by any account or regard. I remember growing up, my dad's parents got divorced when he was young, I think right before he was a teenager, so somewhere between 9 and 11. And then they moved to a small town called Fairfield, which is where I lived for 16 years. So after that moment, I don't think my dad really ever heard from his dad again. My dad tried to contact him for most of his life. In fact, I remember growing up watching my dad call his biological father on his birthday every year and leaving a voicemail. And then as far as I know, in my recollection of living in that house, him never getting a phone call back from his father. So the person that I call my grandfather from my dad's side, his name is Harold, and he's a good man. He's sick, so pray for him, but he's a good man. Loves the Lord and has loved me with everything that he's had. I don't ever remember getting anything from my dad's biological father, ever. Never a phone call, never a birthday card, nothing. I don't even know if he knew I existed. And when he died, he served in the military. He served in the Navy. And when he passed away, in his trailer down in Lake Charles on his couch. I think he had some kind of heart attack or something. I don't actually know the circumstances of his death. I think he had a heart attack. He was just there on his couch. And when we walked in to, I do remember this vividly, when we walked into his mobile home that he lived in, there was floor missing. And so he had like just pieces of board that he walked on to get to the places he needed to go, which coincidentally only went to his kitchen, to his couch, and to his bedroom. And we walked in there. We found some unspeakable things in his room that I cannot mention from this pulpit. But just use your imagination and playing into the character of who I am describing. We had his funeral. There were about 10 people there. We made up 5 of those. The other 5, I think, also included those who were there from the guard that rolled up his flag. That I don't think anybody has. In fact, I don't know what happened to it. So that was the first experience of death. It didn't mean anything to me. I didn't even know who he was. I just knew his name was Charles. That's it. The next closest thing to death that I experienced was Nana. I didn't actually know Nana either, my wife's grandmother. By the time I met her, she had dementia, and she didn't even know who she was, necessarily. There's this funny story. We went and visited one time around Christmas. And so we were taking Christmas decorations down from their house, and I was helping her grandfather move them to a storage building that was just kind of down the hill from where they lived. And so she didn't know who I was. I'd been there once or twice before, but she doesn't remember who I was. And so she was getting mad at her husband because she thought that I was some random guy in the house stealing their Christmas decorations and taking them to God knows where, right? And so they had to explain to her, no, he's here to help, you know, whatever. And so I didn't actually know Nana. I've heard stories of who she was. In fact, when she died, I heard more. At her funeral, she lived in a small little town in Virginia, in the tri-state area of Virginia, Kentucky, and Tennessee. The most well-known, I say well-known town, would have been Middlesboro, Kentucky, is where they, or Tennessee, Kentucky. It's one of those. Small town, real small town. Like in the mountains of Virginia, small town. And there were about 200 people at her funeral. And I remember being at the funeral, shaking hands with people I'd never met before. Because I don't live there, I live in Texas. And I heard story after story after story of who she was, the God that she loved, and because of her encounter with this risen Christ, the impact on the lives she made of the people around her. And I think about that often. And I think about her in this story. 200 people in a small little town in the mountains of Virginia that said, this is who she was, and this is who I am because of her. Because of the Jesus that she knew. Impact. Much like Jesus had, not only on this widow, but on the region in which she lived. That there was a large crowd following her, and a large crowd following Jesus. And because of that, what they witnessed and what he did for this woman, his fame spread throughout all the land. And so, what I want us to think about here and looking forward to 2024 is, who are you going to be? What impact will you have? You've encountered the risen Christ in the same manner in which this widow has, where he has risen your dead body to life. And when you physically die, he will do that physically for you in the end. And you will be with him forever. Because of that truth, what impact will you have on the people around you moving forward? Because of that truth, who will you be in 2024? What impact will you make? And quite honestly, what kind of funeral will you have? Let's pray.